Which I would invite you all to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I'd like to figure out how familiar my audience is with the Scriptures. So I would like to hear from you. What do you think of when the preacher says, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Head covering. All right? I used to call the head covering just that, the head covering or the prayer veiling for years. And I share this subject this morning, on this subject this morning, out of this conviction in my heart that as I study the subject, I've come to see it as much more than just a prayer veiling. And we'd like to explore some of those things this morning. It's also my heart that we would understand why we practice the headship covering for you as sisters that wear it. And also for us as brethren this morning, I think we've looked at this subject over the years too much as a ladies' thing. And I would like to encourage us that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 addresses the men in the headship. And I would like for us to look at some of those things personally. I also preach on this subject this morning from this persuasion that people who have not been taught on the headship veiling and are exploring the Scriptures and trying to determine the will of God, I have a lot of grace and patience and love for those people. Because I have seen people come into our cultures and do it as a cultural church thing and never saw the connection between the headship veiling and God. And when they have left the church, they were able to drop it just as easily as they were able to adapt it in coming. And so this morning, I would like to share this message from the Scripture in a way, hopefully with God's help, that it can anchor those of you who practice it and maybe have questions why you do, that you could connect the dots and understand God's heart in the matter, and that it's more than just a church idea or a church requirement for you as you practice it, that it would bring glory to God. I'm going to read, you can stand if you would this morning as we read. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to read it out of the ESV, the revised version, just because of some of the wording that's used there. And I don't have to go into the Greek definitions and the Hebrew definitions of some of the words. They've already done that in this translation. You can follow along in your Bibles in verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonoreth his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her wear a veil. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that for a man to wear long hair, it is degrading to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is her pride, for her hair is given her for a covering. If anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we look at this scripture this morning, some people raise the question, and I've wondered myself, something that seems to be this significant as we study into it from the Scriptures. Why is it only once mentioned and taught in the New Testament? And so it's caused me to dig back into some of the things that were happening in the culture around Corinth at this time. And I'd like to give you just a little bit of background. There's a lot of history that surrounds that, and it helps me to understand why Paul addressed this issue with the church at Corinth. They were a Gentile church, as I understand it. It was not made up of Jewish people, largely Gentile at least. And so it helps us to understand and looking at some of the history surrounding Corinth. One historian describes the town of Corinth as a people that were intellectually alert, they were materially prosperous, but they were very morally corrupt. And you can find a lot of information about some of those things. But Corinth became a melting pot of many cultures around the city there in Corinth, because that there was one strip of land between the Gulf and the sea where it was about 6.5 kilometers wide. That's all the landmass that separated. And in the days of shipping, of the time that the first century when this letter was written, there was the boats would go around the bottom peninsula of Greece and come up the far side. But there were a lot of obstacles with that journey. One of them being when they went around the lower end of the peninsula, it exposed them to a vast open ocean and currents and wind. A lot of shipwreck happened around that bottom peninsula. And so people, the mariners at that time, decided that it's less dangerous and they can save time if they came in through the Gulf and they docked. And they had actually built a wooden tramway where they could lift boats that weren't too big out of the water, and they'd set them on wheels and rollers, and they'd roll them across the wooden tramway and drop them into the sea on the far side, which they could do that in about one day versus sailing around the bottom. Depending on weather, it would take them anywhere from 3 to 7 days, and also it added 350 to 400 miles to their journey. And taking that delay in consideration with the perils of the wind and the storms, it was a good logical way of dealing with some of those things. Then the bigger ships that they were not able to do that with, the wooden tramway wouldn't handle it, they actually unloaded a lot of the freight on the bigger ships on the one side and carted all those goods across to the ocean side and would reload them and ship them from that angle. And so you can see the demand for manual labor. Anybody that didn't have a job, Corinth was the place to go, because there was a lot of work, and especially men. And so you have all these cultures and these people coming into Corinth to find work. Well, it was a very immoral, a low moral ebb in the Corinthian society around that. You can imagine with that many people coming and going. There was a lot of prostitutes. There was even a temple there where there were, at one time, some historians say there were up to 1,000 prostitutes employed. It was just a bad, bad situation. So it helps us to understand why the church would have faced some of the questions that come up in 1 Corinthians here. Because in that area, it was also, they were pushing women to become independent and to pursue a career and establish themselves in that way. It sounds a lot like the 60s and 50s, doesn't it? In America as we know it. But so there we have a little bit of background. And I say all that to say this, that I think it's, if we would have the privilege to go back 200 years, even in Protestant history, even less than that, probably 100 years in Protestant history, the thing of covered heads and worship service would have been pretty universally practiced among all Christian believers. And so it's just in recent history that it's been lost. And some people raise that and they say, well, why was it only addressed once? And what was the reason it was addressed here? And it's rarely that something becomes prevalent in the world that it doesn't become an issue for the church to grapple with. How are we going to relate to this? But I think that helps us understand why it's not mentioned oftener in the scriptures, is because that it was universally practiced. And Paul comes across that in the last verse here. It says, if anyone is disposed to be contentious, or in other words, if you're argumentative about what I'm talking about here, the churches have no other custom but that we cover. That's the custom of the churches, and that's what Paul was saying. A number of years ago, as I was studying into this subject, the question came to me in reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what is Paul's heart? What in the first 16 verses is the one verse that shows us his greatest concern for the people to understand? And I don't know what you would say that verse is this morning. Anybody have an answer? I I think it's verse 3. So I'd like to look at verse 3. Paul said, he starts in here and he addresses the believers and he praises them for the things they remembered that he taught them and how they were faithful in doing them. And then he comes down to verse 3 and he says, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And I'd like to do just a little diagram. I'm not much of an artist, and I often get myself in trouble for this, but just a simple thing to help us understand. And for you sisters, I'm going to move it as far over here as I can. Hopefully we can see this. But I'd simply like this morning to get the idea of an umbrella here. These markers are all having Monday mornings. You think we have one around that's got a Sunday morning? Is this the crop we have here? Let me see if I can wake one of them up. Nope. So much for that. Should have brought umbrellas with me. But if... Thank you, Ben. You're my man this morning. Appreciate that. Oh, yeah, this one works. Great. I bet you checked it out before you came, didn't you? Now, as you look at verse 3 there that we read this morning, I just simply like to think of this as an umbrella, and it should be same out here everywhere. But that thing not writing got me nervous, and I'm shaky too, so... But as you look at that this morning from verse 3, how would you say that we should define, where should we put who in Paul's desire for us to understand this principle? And he talks about headship, and you may wonder, how does this all tie in? But I think by the time we get to the end of the message, hopefully we will know. But we have four different individuals or characteristics mentioned here in verse 3. Now, I'm going to start out with God. Where do we put God in this whole scene? I'm going to do it for you, and then we'll go from there. So God is above all. Everything answers to God when it comes to the headship order. God is supreme. He rules over all. And then we have Jesus, and we have man, and we have woman. So you help me put them where verse 3 tells us to put them. Where do we put Jesus? We all asleep?
Under God.
You're afraid it's a trick thing, aren't you? Okay, where does man go?
Next.
Excuse me?
Next. Yeah, under Jesus.
Underneath. I'm with you there. I wasn't on the other one. And where does woman go? Thank you. Now, you look at that this morning and you say, that puts the women where I always thought they need to be. I'd like for us to reverse that thinking a bit. Because there's also another truth in this passage, and I'll do it now lest I forget. But if you look at the value between woman and man in the eyes of God, it's level ground. Because he says that, nevertheless, in the Lord, they have equal value. And so I would like for us to understand, it's not, in the world we live in today, there's a lot of derogatory statements made about the women. And sometimes, shame on us as men of faith, we enter into some of that dialogue. And I think it should be removed from our vocabulary and definitely from our thinking. Because I think we value the feminine input and influence in our lives extremely much, and we should. It's there for a purpose. But as I see this headship order, this structure, it's like God is over all. Jesus gets all his instruction, direction, his worship, his loyalty is to God alone. And then he comes down to man. And this is a point that I think is humbling for us as men, should be humbling. And it is that when we look at our head, we're to relate to Jesus. We're to take our orders from him. We're to get... We're to move at his instructions, and we're to lead. We're called to be leaders. Our head is perfect. You can't point to Jesus and say, that there, he just missed the test. He didn't do it. There's no example like that in Scripture. Jesus is that perfect example. And yet sometimes we struggle in saying yes to what he asks from us, don't we? But we have no reason to. We can't go back and say, yeah, but Jesus, you asked this of me, but you do this. We can't do that. When we come to Jesus, Jesus asks of us what he has already proven to us that he can do. And that's why we should say yes to his will. We are responsible to Jesus. We are accountable to him. Now, our wives, unfortunate for them, they can't say that about us. Can your wife say that you were never unkind? That you never spoke a harsh word? That you never were just a bad leader in making a poor decision? Well, my wife can't say that I was never. I was all of the above and many more. And yet, there God calls them to be under the man, to be the helpmeet, to be the supporter. And it's a difficult place for our wives to be. And yet, I trust that as God gives us grace to respond to Jesus and our struggle in submission to him, so he gives our wives grace to be helpmeets for us. I'm going to turn back to Genesis because I've learned that over the years, often when there's a principle, a doctrine, you find the principle in the Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so this morning we would like to go back there to define this headship order that we were just talking about. And by the way, the reason I used an umbrella, I like this because when we all stay on our place, there's a direct line to God. And that's where things are going to flow the smoothest. It's just like a wheel bearing that's greased. You're not going to get a lot of squeak and a lot of scream and a lot of rumbling out of a wheel bearing that is intact and is greased well and is flowing good. And that's what this creates. But when man, Jesus will never move out of his position of perfection. He will always stay under God. But man, we are free moral choice agents. And sometimes we find ourselves deviating, or we know people that have stepped out from under the will of God in their lives, and it's made tremendous difficulty for those under them to find their place in knowing how to stay in the will of God in those circumstances. And I think that's sad, but no matter who comes out of line here, the man or the woman, it creates havoc in the home. And God wanted the home to be a secure place. He wanted the home to be a place where children can be brought into, nurtured, and grow up with understanding who God is and what his values and his principles are. But we have the account here in Genesis, and I'm going to jump in here and just read a few verses. Verse 15 through verse 25 of chapter 2. We could spend a lot of time here in Genesis. We'll try to limit it to a couple passages here. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now here we see what God did in the beginning. He created Adam, and I'd like for us as men to catch this point in the fact that God came to Adam, and it seems, according to chapter 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2 seem to be a rerun somewhat of the same situation, but the timeline that is used in chapter 2, God came to Adam, and he told him the command about the tree that they're not to eat of before Eve was ever formed. which tells me something that God expects of us as men. And that is that God has assigned us with the responsibility to be leaders. And he's also, right in that assignment, he has given us the clear prerogative that we are to be accountable to him in the way we lead, in our leadership, that we are to exercise with our companions. And there was something about that. We can jump now to verse... Let me lay my eyes on it here. Well, anyway, I'll leave that thought for now. We get to it in chapter 3 here. But as God established the leadership role there with Adam, he brought Eve into his, or he created Eve from the rib he took from Adam. And I like, there's a lot of word pictures here we could draw from. We don't have time to this morning, but consider, where did the rib come from? It came from the side of Adam. It came from a place close to his heart. It came from a place under his arm, a protected, a shielded place. And I think there's implications there for us, that that's where our wives should be to us. They should be close to our heart. They should be shielded. They should be protected. We are to be their providers and their protectors. We're to be leaders. Not that we are better than they, but simply in accepting the responsibility that God calls us to. That's where he wants us to be. And we accept that as a directive from him. And there was something about that scene, I believe, in the garden when Satan observed what God had done. I think there was amazement probably in Satan as he observed the beauty of what God had just created. The security, the blessing. He saw there free-flowing communication between the woman and the man and God. God came down in the garden. He walked among them. He talked with them. He fellowshiped with them. He was beautiful. And there Satan is, left out. He's trying to figure out, in my own imagination likely, he's trying to figure out, how can I destroy that beauty? How can I get some recognition? And then we come to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband which with her, and he did eat. Excuse me. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. We'll stop reading for the sake of time there this morning. But you see what Satan did in the garden. God had established an order. And God had put man, woman, right in the place where he wanted them to be, to function together as a unit. Somebody had to take responsibility and be accountable to God. And God chose men to be that figure. As Satan comes on the scene in chapter 3, do you see what he did? You see who he approached? He went to the woman. And isn't that what Satan tries to do so much in the work of God? He tries to turn what God has put in place upside down. He tries to make a mess out of what God made. He wants to disrupt. He wants to destroy. He wants to get in there and wreak havoc. He comes to the woman. And Adam did something. I've never understood this phrase, where it says that the woman did eat and gave to Adam her husband who was with her. Adam failed in his leadership. Right there he stands. It seems like, according to the way it's written in Scripture, it seems like Adam is standing right with Eve, and he's listening to the same kind of reasoning that Eve is listening with, and he's listening to all the dialogue that's going on between Satan and the woman, and he says nothing. Where was he at? Why didn't he speak up? You know, one thing that we sometimes do that thwarts our leadership tremendously is we come to the place where we keep silent because we want to please people. Now, I'm not sure if that's not where Adam might have been at that point. Maybe in his leadership, he felt like if I step out and do, if you go to the New Testament, you'll find the Scripture says that Eve was deceived. She really believed what the devil told her, that she would become wise and she would know good and evil like God, and things would go well with her. She believed Satan. But Timothy tells us that Adam didn't. Adam went against better knowledge. Adam knew that what he was doing is joining into a sin that will violate his relationship with God. But he stayed quiet, and he did it anyway. And so I think this morning as men, that's something that should rest upon our shoulders as a serious calling before God to be those to take leadership in our homes. Youth, be leaders that know how to lead, and not how to lead recklessly or with a heavy hand, but learn how to lead with a servant's heart. A devotional this morning, beautiful Joseph. How that Jesus gave us that example, how to lead out of a heart of servanthood. And I find it interesting because if you study and if you look at home structures, I've been amazed. And I have a habit of observing people. And don't get nervous because I'm not nearly always right. But I like observing people. And I found this to be true in our relationship as husband and wife. And I see it in almost every relationship I observe. And that is that usually one of the two marriage partners is strong and two have got stronger in two of God's attributes, and the other one picks up the other two in a stronger manner. Most typically, not always, I've observed it different, but most typically what I observe is that men make up the God's character attribute of justice and judgment. We don't like a lot of hassle. We don't like when children just keep on crying and they can't be quiet and we know they're just peeved, and finally we do something about it, don't we? It's that justice and judgment aspect of God. God is a loving God. God is a merciful God. But God is also just, and his judgment will be right and perfect. Now, sometimes when we take it on our hands to do what looks and feels like justice and judgment, we miss it a bit. God never does. But that's the husband. Often makes up that side of things a little bit stronger. And then often as we look at our companions, our wives, we see that act of mercy, gentleness, and kindness coming out. And so I think it's beautiful that God designed a team, that when we work together in respect and love among ourselves, God has provided a team to lead a home to where children can get a picture of the overarching characteristics of God. He's a God that is just. He's a God that has judgment. But he's a God that has mercy, and he's a God that is loving. And there you have it demonstrated in the parental structure many times in the home. And I'm amazed at how God does all that. But did you know that we can learn from Genesis 3 here that God never violates his own order? And you might say, wait a minute. But I find it interesting. When God came down in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned, who did he address? Adam. He did. He didn't come to the garden and say, Eve, why did you believe the serpent? He came to the garden initially and said, Adam, where are you? And Adam was hiding because he had been an accomplice. He had violated, he had disobeyed God. Now sin had defiled him. He had failed in his leadership. And so he was afraid to face his head, God, because he had violated his trust and he had sinned before him. And over the years in working in different conflicts and things as it relates to home structures and needs, I've come to understand in a more strong way, any church that is trying to, any leadership team that is trying to help a home come into a function of love and unity does themselves a great favor to work through the headship order of the home. It just serves so well. I think it's one of those things that it's an order that God put there, and for us to overstep it and go against it lightly without clear scriptural cause, we do ourselves often a disfavor in that. So the headship order, God expects man to lead, and as we lead, he expects us to be accountable in our leadership to him. We don't get to lead and call the shots just because it feels good to us. But we are expected to lead in our homes and to be men of leadership in a way that glorifies God. So how did we end up in Genesis when we started in 1 Corinthians? Well, it's the whole idea of headship, that the prayer veiling or the headship veiling represents. And we find the clear principle here in Genesis 2 and 3. And how it's played out there. But if you forget a lot of other things, remember these two points, that Satan tries to bring havoc into this structure because he wants to turn what God has made upside down. And the other fact is that God always will expect accountability from us. He never violates his own order. He came back and addressed Adam there. Another thing that I've found over the years that I find interesting is often when you go to the first explicit explanation of something being practiced, we find some truths that can be beneficial in helping us to understand the why of God's plan. And so turn with me now to Genesis chapter 24 is the first place that I find in Scripture, according to my studies, where there's an explicit laying out of a veiling being practiced and some of the things that we can learn from this situation. I'm going to break in reading in verse 10 through 16, and then I'm going to jump to the end of the chapter and read verse 61 through 67. Genesis 24:10. This is now the scene where Abraham is getting old and Sarah is already passed, and so Abraham's getting concerned about Isaac. What kind of a wife is he going to find? They live in a land where there's not Christian women to choose from. And Abraham realizes his responsibility before he dies to provide a wife for his son Isaac that is not going to lead him back to the idol worship in the country where he came from. And so he, looking at the situation, decides, I've got this oldest servant, Eliezer, a trusted man who's worked on under my direction for years. He's one of these servants that I can tell him to do something and he'll do it right. He's dependable. And so he says, I'm going to send him on this mission to find a wife for Isaac. Verse 10, and the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that the women go out to draw water. I'm going to pause here and just give you a little bit of something to think about as you think about Eliezer and where he is in this responsibility. Abraham has charged him, whatever you do when you go over there, don't you bring a wife that's going to lead my son back to that heathen land. And here Eliezer is, and he's at the well, and there's going to be a lot of opportunities come walking out here because it's time when all these young ladies are going to come out to draw water. And there's one thought on Eliezer's mind, and that is, God, how can I know? How can I know which is the one? How can I know that I bring a faithful wife back for my Lord, my master's son? How do you think he felt? And that desperation, understanding that he could be, well, make a mistake himself, drives him to do what he said in verse 12. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day. Show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for my servant, for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Do you see what happens here? Eliezer cries out to God. And this is a whole, I love this passage of Scripture, and I love to preach courtship messages from it, because there's so many things here, but I won't allow myself to be sidetracked by that this morning. But I see something beautiful here. This servant comes there to the well, and he implores God to make the heavy task that was put upon him clear. In other words, he was saying, God, you lead the way. I'm simply making a request. And I tend to think that it was probably not the usual thing in Rebekah's response for somebody to be so willing to serve. But it's amazing. And she lets down the pitcher. She gives him drink when he asks. And she offers to draw water for those camels. And my studies tell me that the journey those camels went, there were 10 of them, and they had the capacity after a desert journey to drink up to 30 gallons of water. And you do some math and you figure out what kind of commitment this young lady took upon herself. But it was respect. It was honor. It was servanthood that came out here. It was all identifying factors that I think were assuring to Eliezer that this is the right one. And it was God's answer to his prayer. Now, we'll skip over for the sake of time, but I'll relate a few of the happenings. He waits at the well after he puts some earrings in her ears and some bracelets on her hands, and she comes running home with jewelry she didn't have when she left. And I'm sure her brother understood what this all means, and he says, Whoa, wait a minute. What's going on? And she tells him the story. And he had already revealed to Rebekah that he was Abraham's servant and what his mission was. And so her brother goes out and invites him into their home. He comes in there. And before they sat down to eat, and they were ready to eat, and he said, I can't eat until I tell you my mission. And he shares with the family his whole experiences, Abraham's request, his journey over there. And now here he is, and how Rebekah had, to the letter, lived out the prayer, answer to the prayer that he had prayed to God. And so he has one thing on his mind. I want to know if she's willing to answer the call. And they all looked to Rebekah. What do you say? And Rebekah said, This thing's of the Lord. I'm in. I'm going. And so there was a request from her mother and her brother, obviously a good family connection. Give us 10 days. He said, I can't do that. God has answered a prayer, and I need to move on. And so the next morning, he gets Rebekah and he heads back. And that's what brings us now to verse 61. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camel and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lehori, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventime. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I'd like for us to think a little bit, what can we learn? And I'm sharing just some ideas here this morning. I want to be clear. I don't find this explicitly laid out in Scripture, but I wonder. The kind of lady that Rebekah was. But why do you think that she covered herself with a veil when she approached Isaac and understood that he is her husband-to-be? Did she want him to be surprised once he saw her? You think she was afraid he wouldn't want her if he saw her face? I don't think it was any of the above. But it seems to me that possibly Rebekah, in sitting there, had an inner persuasion over the last happenings of the last several days that she felt the hand of God in this situation. But think about how she must have felt when Eliezer is explaining exactly how God answered that prayer at the well to her family when she's there. And now she comes to meet her husband. I think it's very possible, and I don't say this from Scripture this morning, but I think it's very possible that Rebekah, in standing there in front of Isaac at that moment, recognized the hand of God in bringing them together in such a strong way that she did not want her beauty. You think she was beautiful and didn't know it? Eliezer said she was very fair. She was a virgin. I think she had a pretty good idea what she looked like. But I don't think she wanted her beauty to distract Isaac's worship to God answering that prayer and that need in his life. And I think it's a beautiful attitude as we think about the headship veiling and what it implies. What you're saying by wearing the headship veiling is simply that I accept the order that God has placed me in the role of mankind. I accept that I am to be that helpmeet, that completer, that person to complete. And I accept God's hand in my life and His sovereignty in choosing me to fill that place. That's what you're saying. You're saying, I'm okay with being who God made me to be. And I'm okay in functioning in the place where God called me to function. It's not that you have less value in the eyes of God. You do not. It's equal ground. When God looks at us, spiritual value. God needed a leader, and He needed a helpmeet to complete. That was His design in the beginning, and it's still what is needed today. Now there's another phrase in that Corinthians passage, and I have been intrigued by it. It says in verse 16, I think it is, 14, no, excuse me. Verse 10, that is why a woman ought to have a veil on her head because of the angels. I really believe that we could do a study in angels in the Scripture. But there's some things that give me the idea that angels are not thought readers. And a few of those things are, in Matthew 18, you find how that Jesus is talking about not offending a little one, because there, the little one's angel is always beholding the face of the Father. It's almost like they are standing, watching for God's command in an intervention to those that they are protecting and providing for. And also Daniel, when he prayed for 21 days without an answer, when the angel showed up, I wish I would have wrote down the exact words. I just looked at it this morning again. When the angel showed up, he said, your prayers were heard the first day, but there was an enemy that withstood me, and I could not come when I was asked to come to minister to you. But he said, Michael came and helped me, and we overpowered, it doesn't say Lucifer there, but I think it was a demonic force. They overpowered that force, and he brought the message to Daniel. And he talks about words. It's almost like this is just my thinking. I'm open for correction. But it seems to me like good and bad angels cannot read thoughts, but they can hear words and they can observe actions. That would be my persuasion from reading scriptures. And so I think power on her head because of the angels is powerful, because it's not only to the good angels, but also to the evil angels. And I wondered about that for a long time. But Numbers chapter 5, if you want to do a study on that, I'd encourage you to do a study. But Numbers chapter 5, verse 15 through 29, you have the law of the jealousy offering. And that is when a man felt like his wife was unfaithful or was suspicious that she was, he would take her to the priest with an offering. And the priest would take holy water and dirt from the temple floor and mix it together. And he put a little bit of that offering in with it, and he would pronounce a curse on the woman, and she would assent to it with amen, and he would cause the woman to drink the water. But if she was innocent, the water had no effect on her. If she was not innocent, very gruesome things started happening. Belly to swell and thigh to rot, it says, and different things like that. But it's interesting to me as I look at that scripture, because the priest, before he caused her to drink that water, and I read right over this for years and never saw it, was to uncover her and loosen her hair. Why? Why? I simply believe it was to expose her to the influence of evil forces, and God was going to override those evil forces in a very miraculous way and cause her to be delivered. But I think that uncovering and loosening of her hair was to open her to the angelic host that is not good. And when I use the demonic host, I should say. I may be wrong there, but I just don't understand what else would be there if it's not connected with that. That it was putting her out there. It was giving the evil forces, demonic forces, access to her. But if she was innocent, God, knowing all things, was going to cover her and was going to deliver her. And so, sisters, this morning, you have power on your head. And it is there for a witness to the angels. Never take it lightly. But I also believe that a woman who covers and does not walk in the principles that God calls her to walk in cannot claim that protection as a blanket and keep on walking in that way. So this morning, I hope this has whetted your appetite to understand God's plan in all of this and where my place is and how I can best function and fulfill my role. There's a lot of other things we could say this morning, but I think we'll close there. And I'd just like to say this, if you have never been convinced on the headship covering, but you have been wearing it, I would encourage you to keep studying and keep seeking the face of God. It needs to be more than a cultural thing. It needs to be more than a church loyalty. If it's going to serve its purpose, it needs to be practiced, because it is a God thing. And I voluntarily place myself and function in the role that He has called me to play. And for us as men, you know, hair. I tell you, we used to say that the girls are the ones takes long to comb and all that. But you know, there's a lot of pride in us men's hair. God takes some of our hair away. Some of the rest of you get to keep them. But this 1 Corinthians chapter 11 thing, let's be men. Let's understand. If we expect our women to wear the headship veiling and to be an example, let's keep our hair in our heads in a way that shows that we accept God's headship order for us as well. We are clean men. We are men of integrity. We're men of morality. May God help us to be men that dress, that wear our hair, that live our life and conduct in a way that is not called into question. That we can be seen as leaders under Jesus Christ, leading the way He wants us to lead.